This morning, I want to start off by talking about GIFs, and I'm sure many of you know what GIFs are. They are kind of those small little movies, if you will, small animations that make many website pages interesting, but mainly it makes, let's be honest, text messaging interesting, because one of the primary places of a GIF is to send it in a text message. I'll show you what I mean. If you and I were texting about something, and you told me about something that was weird, or I didn't like it, I might send you this GIF in response. Pretty well known. I've communicated all that I wanted to say through a picture. Maybe if we were trying to make plans on where we were going to go eat, I would send you this GIF. I like that one. That's funny. Or maybe if we're in a group text and two people start to maybe get in an argument or disagree over something, I might just send this GIF right here. The GIF has actually been around for quite a while. It was created in 1987 by Steve Wilhite. I think I'm saying his last name. This is what we think is the first one ever. It's pretty basic. It's just the airplane. And he is the creator. And of course, the great debate about the GIF is how you pronounce it. Because statistically speaking, 60% of you or so are upset already that I'm calling it a GIF and not a GIF. And it turns out that 60% of you are wrong. And here's why I would say that. Because Steve Wilhite, the creator, purposely named it a GIF. At that time, if you remember, there was an advertising campaign for Jiffy peanut butter that said, "Choosy mothers choose GIF." And he wanted that to catch on and say, "Choosy programmers choose GIF." GIF? Oh, no. Oh, wow. No. That was some kind of a weird slip. That was me. Everything has been undone. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. And I made a great error. GIF. It's a GIF. Great. Anyway, when he was interviewed by the New York Times, they're actually in the Oxford English Dictionary accepted either pronunciation, GIF or GIF, and they said, "Hey, what do you think about that?" And the creator said, "The Oxford Dictionary is wrong. It is GIF. I made it. And I'm calling it a GIF." Now, we can argue about this, and my position is it's a GIF because if you create something like that, you have the authority to name it what you want. And if you make a internet-changing, graphic interchange thing yourself, you can name it what you want. That's kind of my position, is the creator gets to decide what it is called. But really, if we argue about GIF or GIF, it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. But if you were to fundamentally change what makes a GIF, okay? What the creator did to make it work, to make it effective, to make it communicate something, to make it beautiful, and you change the fundamentals of it, it would become distorted or damaged or maybe even destroyed. I'd like to argue today as we continue through our marriage series that you could call marriage, I guess, what you want. You could call it marriage, you could call it mailage, which is what the clergyman and the princess bride called it. You could call it matrimony, you can call it whatever you want, but if you change how the Creator, God, intended for marriage to work, what He intended for it to be and to communicate to us, and you start to mess with the fundamentals of what marriage are, the marriage will become distorted, damaged, or destroyed. So today's topic is the second part of a five-part series in a sermon series we've entitled The Marriage Mystery. And what we're going to do today is we're going to go back to the biblical foundations of marriage as were read for us by David in Genesis chapter 2. And my goal is to kind of go through the text and to highlight some distortions that are in our culture because of cultural kind of progress, if you will, or the way that it's going, as well as sin in our own hearts and lives, and see how that compares to the way God created for marriage to be. And my goal also with this is that this would give us great hope, because God did make marriage. It is created by Him, and it is a wonderful and a good thing for us. And it's such an important thing. It can be such a thing that we debate about and disagree upon. It's really good for us to get back into this inspired Word of God and to study what He has to say about the marriage that He created. So let me pray for us, and we will get into Genesis chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of conversation, there's a lot of opinion, there's a lot of information, both true and false, that is all over the place as it relates to what marriage is and what it's intended to do, how it is meant to operate, and all those things. And so, God, we ask for your help today. God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts to receive the truth of your word, that we would be humble, that we would approach your word as hungry beggars begging for bread, and that we would seek to be satisfied by the truth of what you communicated to us through your Holy Bible. So help me now as I preach this morning, Lord. Help us as we hear these things. May we apply them to our lives. May our marriages be strengthened, and may you be glorified in this time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point we're going to go through rather quickly, but it's very important. It's kind of like a double-header point. Marriage is a God-ordained good. Marriage is a God-ordained good. The opposite of both of those would obviously be that marriage is kind of the outworking of society, that people kind of just, as they evolved, chose to put this thing together called marriage. That'd be the opposite. It's a human invention. And then the other thing, which we'll see, is that the marriage isn't good. If you take the path that humanity created marriage, it was humanity's idea, and we kind of did it as we evolved, and so if that's true, then we have the right to adjust it and change it as we would see fit, as we would see necessary for humans to flourish. But that's not true. What we see in the scriptures is that marriage is really intricate and really vital to the Genesis account of creation. Genesis 1 and 2 are the chapters of God's word where we see the creation. We see that he makes light and dark. We see that he makes the heavens and the earth. We see that he makes land and sea. And then after all these other complementary pairs, he makes male and female in the image of God. He created them. And so we see that played out more in Genesis chapter 2 and what David just read for us. But it's just so fundamental for us to understand that marriage is God's idea. It is not mankind's idea. It is God's idea between a man and a woman to be the foundational relationship of family and society and all that he had called them to do, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. The distortion, like I said, is if it is merely a societal invention, if it is merely something that people kind of came up with, then we would reserve the right to change it. We could redefine it. We could say, okay, we could have multiple people be in this marriage. We could have all kinds of different goals for the marriage. And the farther we get away from God's design and God's plan for marriage, the worse we're going to see it all plays out. And I'll demonstrate that with the subsequent points. The other thing that I think needs to be said, which is really under fire, is that marriage is good. Marriage is good. Now, you could argue with that point. You say, I don't know if it's good. Look at the divorce rates in the past 100 years. In the early 20th century, in the early 1900s, one out of every 100 couples got married, 1%. By 1992, it was one out of every two couples, got divorced. By 1992, one out of every two couples got divorced. 48%, if marriage is so good, why are one out of two marriages ending in divorce? You see the importance of marriage changing drastically, even amongst age groups in society now. In a survey recently conducted, 65% of people 65 and older would say that marriage is important, compared to 36% of people 30 and younger. So roughly two out of every three adults, 65 and older, would say, yeah, marriage is very important. But just 30 years younger, only one out of every three humans under the age of 30 would say marriage is important. That means two out of three people under the age of 30 would say, not a big deal. It's not that important. It's not that good. It's not that necessary. And if the statistics weren't enough, I think a lot of the reason that people would say, I don't know that marriage is good, is their own life experience, anecdotal evidence. And say, hey, you should have seen my parents' marriage. If that's good, I don't know what else isn't. You say, divorce wrecked my life, or divorce wrecked my parents' life. And so we have a culture. We have a lot of people who seriously doubt if marriage actually is a good thing. And it's so important to remind ourselves that everything that God made is good. Marriage is a good gift from a good God. It wasn't something that came into being after the fall, and so maybe we kind of rallied and said maybe we should get married. It is a good thing. And so immediately, there's two ways, just to apply, so I go through this point quickly, there's two ways to apply these truths. Number one, if we see that marriage is hurting, in society or in a church or in our own lives, the best thing that we can do, bar none, is go back to the Creator who made it and to study what He said about it. If my goal is to go to Indianapolis and I start driving south because I think that I'm just really smart, I'm going to go a different way about it, and it's not working, the answer isn't to double down and drive faster in the opposite direction. The answer would be to humble myself, turn around, and head north. I think in a lot of ways we're questioning marriage and we're turning away from the outdated or whatever view of marriage as God ordained it. But what we need to do is make sure that we're getting our understanding of marriage from the God who made it, the Creator of marriage, God Himself. The other thing we need to do is just, practically speaking, remind ourselves that marriage is good. And then here's a small way to apply that. Talk that way. Sometimes in the church we hear that somebody, a friend or somebody's going to get married, and we say, hey, buddy, enjoy your freedom while it lasts. You know, you're going to get the old ball and chain. Life's going to be over. You know, it's not going to be any fun anymore. And we actually say, usually maybe we're joking about, but we say very deprecating things about marriage. Maybe if somebody had a bad experience with marriage, they find out somebody else is going to get married, and they're going to say, man, it's really hard. It's terrible. I hope you make it. And marriage, it can't. There are seasons where it's difficult. There's no doubt. It takes work. It takes effort. All good things in the world do. But marriage is a good thing. It's a good thing given to us by God. And we remind ourselves of that. And we need to speak that way in our conversations. Marriage is created by God, and marriage is a good thing. This is also important because all of us know people who are married, and we need to, even if you're not married today, you're maybe widowed, divorced, single, it's still important to remind ourselves about these truths about marriage so that we can appropriately and wisely advise others that are married or that for ourselves if we might get married in the future. So the first thing we got to see fundamentally is that marriage is God's idea, not man's, and that it is good. The second thing that we'll see is that marriage is companionship. Marriage is companionship. So let's start back here, verse 18. God made all these good things in the garden. The fall hasn't happened yet, and then he says this, it is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So after making all these good things, he says, but there's one thing that isn't good. The man is alone. I am going to give him a helper. Now, our modern understanding of the word helper really messes this word up because we usually kind of see that as maybe almost like condescending. Like if I was a teacher of a second grade class, I said, hey, you want to be my chalkboard helper? You want to, you know, clean the chalkboard? I was like, yeah, I get to be the line leader helper or something like that. If I was doing a deck project and I said, hey, John, I'm working on my deck. You want to come be my helper? He'd be like, yeah, I'll help you, but why are you calling me your helper? That's weird. It's almost insulting. And that's how we hear this word, but that's not the way we should understand it in the Scriptures. The word here in Hebrew actually means to provide aid or support, and it is most often used of God Himself. So this isn't the husband, you know, God saying, here, husband, I'm going to give you just somebody to kind of come assist you and to help you along in all your endeavors. This is the idea of somebody filling a need that you can't possibly do on your own. God is referred to as my helper, same word, numerous times. In Exodus 18:4, Moses names his son Eleazar, which literally means God is my helper. And Ezer Kenegdo means this idea of a helper matching him, supplying what he lacks. So what had happened was Adam was existing, but he didn't have this correct corresponding relationship horizontally. He had a relationship with God vertically. He had the animals he was supposed to exercise dominion over, but he didn't have this compatible partner with which to go through life. And in that way, God called it not good. And so he does this kind of interesting thing to kind of drive this point home. God parades the animals in front of Adam. And in verse 19, we read this. It says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him, or a companion, or a corresponding ally, if you will, for him. So he's almost doing this exercise where Adam's exercising his dominion. He's naming all the animals. He's saying, all right, that one, crocodile, that one, I've never seen a trunk before, elephant, that one, cat. Say, I don't think I like you. The cat's like, I don't like you either. Knocks his coffee cup over, keeps moving. Ugh. That one dog, I like you. And he's like, this is great. He names all these animals. And at the end of it, he has this profound sense of loneliness. He goes, none of these correspond to me. And man was made for relationship. We were made for relationship because we were made in the image of God. God has existed eternally in relationship with himself in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is one God in three persons. He has always existed. He has always enjoyed relationship, love, fellowship in his perfect being in and of himself. And so we, made in the image of God, are also created to exist in relationship. Marriage is not the only way in which this works out. Relationship works out in the church, it works out with friends, it works out with siblings and family members. So it doesn't mean that the only way that we could image God is to be married, because other relationships do this, and the New Testament speaks highly of singlehood, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Nonetheless, marriage is still an important and a very unique relationship in the creation. So after he parades all these animals, he kind of prepares Adam to see his need. We read the following. He puts him to sleep here in verse 21. It says, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up with his flesh. Much has been written about the idea that the animals came from the dirt and Adam came from the dirt, but the woman didn't. She came from his rib. Why the rib? Why not somewhere else? Matthew Henry has a quote on this that is speculation, but I still think it's probably not far off the mark. He says, not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Again, this was meant to be a side-by-side, wonderful companionship between the man and the woman, where they're complementary, for sure. We'll talk about that more next week. But they got to do this together. And so God, I love this, man's asleep, and then God brings Eve before the man, much like a father might take the bride down the aisle before a wedding. And many people would call this the first wedding ceremony ever, officiated by God himself. It's a beautiful picture. And in verse 23, Adam says, what every woman wants to hear, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Oh, doesn't that make you swoon with romance? What a tender and loving statement. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. But Adam wakes up and he sees her and he's like, at last, this is what I was looking for, a companion for physical intimacy, for emotional intimacy, to go through this wonderful life that God had created with side by side. Oh Lord, what a blessing this woman is. What a wonderful companion. What a gift. What a good thing is this woman that you have made. And you remember the pre-fall world, they were commanded together to go about filling the earth and subdue it. Obviously, they needed one another to multiply, that's obvious. To work together, to exercise dominion over the earth, to enjoy the food that God has provided, to enjoy his creation, to enjoy God himself. And before the fall, they grabbed one another's hand. They said, let's do this. Let's do this together. You and me on a journey to know God better, to enjoy the creation he has made, and to glorify him with our lives. And pre-fall, before sin entered into the world, this would have been the posture of both the husband and the wife. Their posture would have been, how can I help you in this endeavor as a companion? How can I put your needs above my own? How can I see you flourish in this world that God has created? And the wife at the same time would say to the husband, how can I help you? My focus isn't on myself, it is on you. I want to lift you up. I want to help you in this. And so their marriage worked well, or would have, if they had continued to put their other person's needs first. But right after Genesis 2 comes Genesis 3, and we see the fall of man. We see the temptation that came to man was basically, don't have God be your God, be your own God. Don't let him tell you what to do. Do what you want to do. God's holding out on you, so go about it your own way. So they rebel against God. Sin enters into the world, and the exact opposite thing happens now, subsequently, every marriage that ever exists is come together by people who are intrinsically selfish. It means by our very nature, from the day that we're born, we want our own needs met. We think about our own needs. Rather than going into this life with a companion saying, how can I help you? How can I help you endeavor towards this glorifying God and knowing his creation? We come at marriage with, how can you help me? It's just our nature to kind of get what we want. And then we approach marriage that way, two sinners coming together, if we approach marriage with the give me what I need approach, it is detrimental to the companionship that should be in marriage. This has especially changed, and even in the last 200 years, in America. Eli Finkel, who is a psychologist, not Christian or anything, he examines kind of marital history over the past 200 years, and he says this. This is interesting. He says, American expectations of marriage have slowly climbed Maslow's hierarchy of needs. So if you remember the triangle, this is secular psychology way. We're not prescribing this as being accurate necessarily. But what they would say, what his argument is, you kind of grow from having your basic needs met to getting self-esteem to getting self-actualization. So the point of your life is to feel really awesome about yourself and then get everything that you're supposed to get and do everything that you're supposed to do. I agree. We should protest this stuff. So this is the idea, and the psychologist says, just a few generations ago, the ideal marriage was defined by love, cooperation, and a sense of belonging to a family and community. Okay? Marriage was about love, cooperation, and belonging to a family. Today's newlyweds, Finkel argues, want all that, but they also want prestige, autonomy, personal growth, and self-expression. A marriage is supposed to help the individuals, note that, within it, become the best versions of themselves. Do you see the shift? It's rather than, hey, let's get married and have it be about us and kind of see this together. It's, what can you do for me as a spouse? I want to get married so that you can help me have my best life, help me fulfill my greatest and deepest desires. And in our culture, the greatest ethic, the greatest morality is even get as much as you can. Don't deny yourself at all. Make sure that you get everything you can. Don't let anyone stop you, potentially even including a spouse. Now, I'm obviously painting with broad brushes. This isn't everybody's experience in marriage at all, but this is kind of one of the cultural undercurrents that we find before us. Tim Keller, Christian author, wrote about it this way. He said, instead of finding meaning through self-denial, through giving up one's freedoms and binding oneself to the duties of marriage and family, marriage was redefined as finding emotional and sexual fulfillment and self-actualization. He's referring back to the Maslow thing. This is an amazing quote. Marriage used to be a public institution for the common good. Now it is a private arrangement for the satisfaction of the individuals. Marriage used to be about us. Now it's about me. That's an amazing statement. And think about how that would be a result of the fall. Think about how that would turn away from God's design of marriage, which is, let's do this together. How can I help you? To, I'm in this for me. What do you got for me? And then the idea would be, if you're not giving me enough, we'll talk about this later, I'm going to potentially go try to find someone who is. So the distortion here is the idea that marriage is about me. Marriage is not about me. For the Christian, it is about imaging Christ in the church, which we'll talk about next week. It's about the relationship in the triune God. It's about being sanctified one with another into the image of Jesus Christ and to going through this life one with another. And the way we reverse this distortion, the way we reverse this curse, maybe the best marriage advice that we can give anybody today is simply this. This is hard. It doesn't come natural. The best way to help your marriage is to simply, by the best you can with God's help, put your spouse's needs before your own. Die to yourself. Stop demanding your own way all the time. Stop keeping score of who's getting more in the marriage, all these things. It is simply, God, I want to honor you. I believe what you said, that he who wants to find his life will lose it for your sake. I believe that that principle holds true in marriage. The way a marriage flourishes is not by two people coming together, making demands and scratching each other's back, as long as they're scratching the other one back. It's dying to yourself and esteeming your spouse and her needs or his needs above your own, and embracing this companionship and not a self-centered approach to marriage that even our society in many ways would esteem. Marriage is Companionship, marriage is also central. Marriage is central. We see that in verse 24. We read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The idea here, and this would have been in this culture huge because parents were everything, family was everything in many parts of the world that's still like that. And the point here that, God is trying to say is your most central relationship, your most important relationship, and it's not close if you're married, is your marriage. It's not your parents. It's not your children. You can leave mom and dad and live on the other side of the country, but if mom or dad's opinions are more important to you than your spouse's opinions, you haven't left mom and dad. Similarly, you could live in mom and dad's house, which has been very common throughout history, that the husband would take a wife, they would live with mom and dad, and although they live in the same space, if they prioritized their relationship over what mom and dad thought should happen, and that way they were leaving their mother and father and cleaving with their wife. This one flesh relationship is so united. It's one flesh. It's sexual. It's spiritual. It's emotional. It's intellectual. You share your bodies one with another. You share your home. You share your money. You share work and child rearing. It is an amazing cooperation. It is an amazing relationship that, quite frankly, is so profound and so beautiful and wonderful. I can't even articulate all that it is it entails. It's even a mystery. Again, we'll talk next week about how it points to Christ and the church. But we must remember that marriage was designed to be our greatest and most important relationship. No relationship in the world can be more important than the marriage relationship. Not your job, not your best bud outside your marriage, not your parents, not your children. The church I was at before, we had a parenting conference, and a guy named Lou Priolo came to speak there. He's wrote a number of books in the biblical counseling world, and one of them is called The Heart of Anger, and he was talking about parenting, and for the first hour and a half, he just talked about marriage. And I was sitting there, I was like, did I come to the right conference? I'm not sure. Why are you talking so much about marriage? And he finally explained what he was doing. He said, oftentimes, parents will bring an angry child to me with basically, hey, fix my kid. And it doesn't take me that long to realize that there's a lot of damage going on, a lot of wrong with the marriage itself. And what we end up finding is the kid, the reason your kid is so unsettled, the reason you're in this situation, not every situation, but one of the reasons your kid is so unsettled, your kid is so angry, is they're watching you fight all the time. They're watching you give each other the cold shoulder. They are in a home where they see all this strife, and it is unsettling. They don't feel safe there. They don't feel secure there. And so mom and dad are fighting. Their kids are angry. They're fine. They say, okay, let's go to the counselor. Fix my kid. He's angry. And the counselor says, it's not your kid. It's your marriage. You need to show love. You need to support one another. You need to demonstrate that one with another. And he said, very oftentimes the marriage would heal and the kid's anger would subside. I like to kiss Sarah. I like to kiss her in front of the kids. I don't know if you think it's gross when your parents kiss in front of you. My little girls, they're 4 and 2. And whenever, I don't know, I don't have sons, so I don't know if it would be true of both genders, but whenever I kiss her and I look over at the girls, they have the biggest smile on their face. They're always like, just so smiling. And one of the reasons I kiss Sarah is because I like to, but one of the reasons I kiss her in front of the kids is to remind them mommy and daddy love each other. You are in a loving home. We love one another, and it brings such peace. I know it brings joy to my kids' hearts as they see us in this healthy marriage. The other way, speaking of children, the other way, and this is probably the most prolific, common way that we put a relationship above our marriage is we esteem our children above our marriage. And this is also very damaging. Same conference, Priolo writes about the danger of a child-centered home. He defines a child-centered home as the one in which the child believes and is allowed to behave as though the entire household, parents, siblings, and even pets exist for one purpose, to please him. He then contrasts this with the biblical model, which is described this way. The biblical model is, of course, the God-centered home, where the parents and children fulfill their proper roles in the family as God designed. In the God-centered home, note this, the one flesh, permanent marital relationship is the most important dynamic. It is the most important. And while children are welcomed into the family, they're not welcomed in as part of the decision-making unit. And they're not the primary relationship in that family. He goes on, he says this as well. He says, the interesting thing about the child-centered home is that it does not produce happy children. The opposite is true. Children in child-centered homes are often angry and emotionally unstable. It is easy to get a child-centered home. One of the ways this happens is your marriage, you go through seasons in marriage. Having kids a lot of times is a strain on marriage. Sometimes it's because the kids require so much attention. The mother and father will take their attention off one another and put it onto the kids. They won't tend to their own marriage. And then that marriage will start to deteriorate, and you feel like, I'm not getting the love from my spouse that I want. I'm going to get the love from my kids. You kind of give up on having a really healthy, flourishing marriage. You put all your attention onto the kids. That's really unhealthy for the marriage. That's really unhealthy for the kids. The kids are used to being the focal point of everything. They grow up. Now they think that everything in life exists to please them. Their marriage exists to please them. They get married. This marriage isn't pleasing me. I want better for my kids. And you can kind of see how the cycle there would continue. And in our society, to deny your kid like an extracurricular activity, deny them being involved in this club or this sport is like seen again. It's like awful. Like you can't deny your kid anything. That's very wrong. You can deny your kid lots of stuff. But love them and train them up in the ways of the Lord and make sure that they know that the most important relationship in your house is your marriage. And you don't just kind of model that. That's actually in your heart. And so the question, the distortion is that marriage is not the greatest relationship that should take priority. And the question for all of us is my marriage the central priority of my life after God? Is my marriage, is that relationship the most important relationship in my life after God? Even the biggest predictor of overall life satisfaction is the happiness of marriage. That's not a reason that we should pour ourselves into marriage. It's just one more example that doing things God's way bears fruit. So as we walk out this morning, we got to ask ourselves, really, what relationship or relationships in my life are taking priority? And if it's not my marriage, God, help me to reestablish your design for the family. Finally, marriage is companionship. It's central, and it is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Let's look at verse 24 once again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, as they shall become one flesh. This idea of becoming one flesh, this idea is permanence. It's a covenant. It's different than a contract. A contract is something you enter into with somebody. You say, hey, I'm going to provide a good or a service at a cost. You want maybe as long as you keep up your end of the deal, then we'll keep this contract going. If one of us doesn't fulfill our obligation, then we're going to kind of end this deal. And so it's not uncommon to approach a marriage and basically, whether it's spoken or not, and again, I'm painting with broad brushes here, but say, hey, as long as the benefits of this marriage outweigh the costs, I'm in. But if that starts to flip, I maybe pursue a way to get out by either divorcing or at least just kind of separating. We'll live in the same house, but we're just going to kind of be in the same house that way and just focus on getting the kids into adulthood. A covenant is different from that. A covenant is saying, I'm committed to love you no matter what happens forever. That is what is meant to be the marriage covenant. It is, you will probably fail me. I am marrying a sinner. I will fail you. I am a sinner. But I am committed to this forever. I am committing to you not because I necessarily love you now, which I do, but I'm committing to love you in the future. Recognize that there will be seasons in the marriage where emotionally I won't feel that love that much. But because of the oaths I've made before God and to you, I will push through those seasons. And longitudinal studies show that even when dry seasons in marriage happen, couples that persevere through them report having joy and satisfaction in their marriage again within 5 years for 2 out of every 3 couples. This covenant of marriage, in many ways, takes its cue from the covenant that we have with Jesus. Because the covenant that Jesus has made with us is not a contract. It is not, hey, you get to go to heaven by being good. If your good outweighs your bad, you can have a relationship with me. But if you're too sinful or too bad or too wrong, then you can't have a relationship with me and you're not going to go to heaven. That's just every religion ever. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, you don't deserve to have a relationship with me because I'm too holy and you're too sinful, but I love you so much. I'm going to come into the world, Jesus Christ, the God-man. I'm going to live the life that you should have lived and didn't. I'm going to die the death that you should have died and won't die when you put your trust in me. Of course, speaking about eternal life. And this is the greatest display of love we have ever seen. This is God loving us so much that while we were running from him, while we were still sinners, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, that if we would turn from our sin, admit we've tried to be our own God, our own king, our whole lives, say, God, I am sorry, I have sinned against you, I don't deserve you, your son died for me, that blows my mind, please, Lord, forgive me, make me your child, I want to honor you. And we say that to God from our heart, and we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're adopted in as children in the family of God, we are given Christ's righteousness, and our sins are remembered by God no more. Keller, again, defines the gospel this way in the book, The Meaning of Marriage. I love this. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' covenant with us is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You do not have to perform to keep my love. Through my blood on the cross, you are mine forever if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. And marriage is meant to take on the same way. It is a commitment to love forever. And yet we see that's not the case. We've already talked about divorce statistics. And I know that every divorce is different. There's a variety of things, but why? Why do we find it so hard for a marriage to go the distance? I'm going to give you three reasons that I think our culture has kind of created that makes it very difficult as we close the sermon this morning. Three more distortions that work against this idea of covenant. The first one is that self-actualization idea. If the goal of your life is to get everything you can and to be all that you can be, which in some sense is true and makes sense, but if you see a marriage as being opposed to that, then even the only reality is to adjust marriage because you can't adjust your own highest calling, which is self-actualization. Here's what I mean. There was a quote on Psych Central, a psychologist blog, and he said, since people grow and their needs change, humanity may possibly need to expand from mating with one person for life for two or more. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if the goal of life is to get everything you need and your spouse isn't meeting your needs, well, we should probably just adjust our opinion of marriage and just get a new one. Once divorce is a reality, we learn to accept relationship termination and lessons learned. The choice there is then to appreciate the feelings, experience, and outgrowths of the relationship, including sharing children, and that's always within reach. What he's arguing for is saying, hey, marriage isn't the thing. Don't let it hold you down. Just get a new one. And as humanity, we need to embrace this idea. There's actually a similar blog where a woman wrote about how she had an affair and it destroyed her marriage. And she's like, man, you know, I don't think she's writing from a biblical perspective, but she just said, I wish I knew how messed up this was going to be. It seems so exciting. It seems so awesome. And yet it destroyed everything. And somebody actually commented on the blog. I think it was published in the New York Times. They said, the only reason it messed everything up is because you're allowing to actually believe that you shouldn't have had an affair in the first place. If you just accept that we are meant to be intimate with lots of people all the time, it wouldn't mess you up. And that's just plain wrong. It's just wrong. It's not how God designed it to work. But if the main goal is yourself, then all that the modern psychology can do is say, well, let's just reorient the whole thing. And it's hard to stay in a covenant when you're focused on yourself. A second reason it's hard to stay in a covenant is because we've adopted this kind of idea of love, like it's a force and not a decision, not a disposition. Instead of love being defined as kind of an act of a will, a choice that has emotion but isn't primarily emotion, we see in our movies and in our books and things like that love is more like something that just kind of happens to you. It's a feeling, and if the feeling leaves, you got to go somewhere else to get it. C.S. Lewis says this, I love this, he goes, another notion we get from novels and plays is that falling in love is something quite irresistible, something that just kind of happens to somebody, like measles. And because they believe this, some married people throw up the sponge. That's got to be like an old British expression. I have no idea what that means. I guess it's throwing in the towel, right? Throw up the sponge and give in when they find themselves attracted by a new acquaintance. We define love by purely the emotional thing that makes my heart go really fast, and then no relationship can keep that. There's a better, deeper pleasure. There's a better, deeper commitment on the other side of that. But when we define love that way, then it's like, well, I don't have the feels for my spouse anymore. I have the feels for them. I guess I should just move on. It just kind of happened to me. I fell out of love with my spouse. I fell in love with someone else, just like getting the measles. And this goes further when we take the idea of a soulmate, and we believe that everybody is meant to marry just one other person, and then you wake up one day and you're like, you know what, this marriage isn't working. I must have married the wrong person. This person isn't my soulmate. We should probably break this off and go find the right one. All of this thinking is contrary, again, to what the Lord has for us in his word. And finally, I'm going to open a can here, and maybe I should do an entire sermon on this, but the third distortion, the third thing that we do in our society that makes covenanting so hard is the very modern reality of recreational dating. I don't know how many of you know that dating the way that we date in this culture is foreign to the majority of history and the majority of cultures. And I define recreational dating as dating somebody, not necessarily because you want to see if they're the person you should marry, but just because it's fun, or it's pleasurable, or it's cool. This has changed everything as it relates to how we go from the state of being single to the state of being married. Because recreational dating, it's basically practicing consumerism. The first girlfriend I ever had, her name was Tracy. I was in seventh grade. Second period, I wrote her a note, will you be my girlfriend? Yes, no, or maybe. She said yes. By band class that day, I decided it wasn't working out. I broke up with Tracy. This won't shock you, no, she wasn't heartbroken. We dated for 5 hours and 45 minutes. But that was my first, but the thing about that is, it was just so common, and when I grew up, to just say, hey, you're getting to a relationship, it's fun, who are you dating, who are you taking to homecoming, who are you taking to prom, and we've just changed any kind of guardrails about how we interact with members of the opposite sex. Parents don't even get involved with this. For example, if you're a father, and somebody wants to come drive your car, like a 16-year-old boy, they say, hey, can I take your car out for a spin, you would say, no. I'm not going to let some 17-year-old boy take my car out for a spin. They come to your house and say, hey, I want to take your daughter out for the night. And you're like, okay, have fun. Make good choices. And I'm not trying to say that our daughters or sons, we don't trust them to make good choices, but I'm trying to say we have just totally taken our hands off of helping young people navigate singlehood. And so the average woman kisses 15 people before she gets married, has had 7 sex partners, 2 different relationships of a year or more, her heart broken at least twice, and men's statistics are about the same. And what we do when we do recreational dating is we're practicing consumerism. We're saying, I will date you as long as it's good for me, and when it's not good for me, I'm going to move to the next, and I'll move to the next, I'll move to the next. And so we have multiple boyfriends or girlfriends, then we get married, and we're supposed to go from this consumeristic contract mindset to a covenant mindset, but our whole lives we didn't do anything remotely like that. We trained ourselves for something completely different. Now, I'm not saying we have to go back to arranged marriages. I'm not saying anything like that, but I do, and this made me very unpopular as a student pastor, by the way. I do think recreational dating, dating just to have fun, having a boyfriend or a girlfriend when you have no anticipation of marrying them whatsoever, is plain foolish. It's not a biblical way, it's not a wise way, it's not a God-honoring way to prepare yourself for marriage. And I know that ruffles a lot of feathers, but I believe it, and I've even experienced it in my own life because I had terrible dating practices. I know it was not the best way to prepare me for marriage. So these are things that we should think about, and there's a lot of things to think about. But I want us to evaluate, I know I've said a lot this morning, I want us to evaluate what are some areas in my life. And like every time I prepare a sermon, I was like, oh man, this is so convicting. Do I approach my marriage for my benefit or for Sarah's benefit? Do I approach my marriage as a consumer or as one who wants to see her and champion her and see her grow in the image of the Lord? Am I one who speaks highly of marriage, or am I one that kind of wants to make fun of it or dismiss it? Where am I at? Do I have a biblical view of marriage? And so there's a lot to reflect on with this text, but there's a lot to have hope in. Because I think I have a great marriage, and I think the best is not yet to come. The best is yet to come. I hope I said that right or not. The best is yet to come. GIF, GIF, whatever. And so when I study the scriptures, I'm actually encouraged. I'm like, yeah, God is helping us. We can do things God's way. All of us, if you're married, all of us can have a better marriage next week than one we had today by doing things God's way. And if you're single and you want to be married in the future, I would encourage you to prepare for a marriage God's way. And if you're here today and you're like me and you didn't do it the right way and you've messed up a lot of the time and you have failed relationships and you've been hurt and you have a lot of carnage and damage, praise the Lord for the gospel who gives us grace through Jesus Christ, who forgives us of all of our shortcomings, who is committed to us and enables us and encourages us to glorify him through our marriages as we look at the good creator who blessed us with them for his glory and for our benefit. Let me pray for us.